Lord, we thank you for this Shabbat and the rest that you provide, a nourishing, refreshing rest. Lord, I just pray that we would experience a nourishing, refreshing rest today. We thank you for this time to study and to consider your word. We pray that you would speak to us and help us to appreciate your goodness. And I pray that you would teach us some things from this portion, Lord, things that we perhaps have not noticed before as we go through some midrash in this cycle. We commit our ways to you, Lord God. We ask that you would be with us, that you would speak to us, that you would be with and speak to our loved ones. We pray that you would touch them and be with them, Lord, our children, our grandchildren, our parents. Lord, we just pray that you would touch and keep them. We commit our ways to you, Lord God, and ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We thank you, Lord, and commit our ways to you, and ask that you be with us this afternoon as we study. Amen. Okay, very good. So we are in Noach this Shabbat. And if you look at the beginning of this portion, it's in verse 20. It says, Ele toldot Noach. These are the offspring of Noach. Okay? Now, one of the interesting observations that comes from the Midrash, just as the words Ele toldot Hashamayim v'ha'aretz, at the start of chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, announced a new development, here too the words Ele toldot Noach open a new chapter in human history. So there's an interesting connection between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 6. Because in Genesis chapter 2 it says, it's typically translated, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in Genesis 2:4. And of course, this passage could also be translated, and these are the generations of Noah. So the exact same language is used. And when that happens in the Bible, there is obviously a connection. So the connection is, just as something brand new begins in Genesis chapter 2, something new, a new development is identified in Genesis chapter 6, okay? Now, I want you to pay careful attention to the Midrash because it's very, very important, okay? So, just as Genesis 6 announces a new development, Genesis 2 announces a new development, and it goes on to say, mankind moves towards its destruction, but Noah will be a second Adam. He will become the ancestor of a new generation of human beings. Does that language sound familiar? It should, because it's language that Paul uses in both his letter to the Romans and his letter to the Corinthians. If you look at the passage in Romans chapter 5, Paul says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, to be sure, sin was in the world before the Torah was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law, where there is no Torah. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. And the sages would say that death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses because the state of Adam's being was changed by sin. In fact, if you look at some commentaries, they would say that the death that Adam experiences is a spiritual death that culminates in physical death. As a result of sin, Adam dies. His nature changes. And Adam and Eve, because their nature is different, they only have the ability to, you know, to create offspring whose nature is the same as theirs, subject to decay and subject to death. Okay? What's important about this statement, though, is that Paul says that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, right? And by the way, it's interesting. It's interesting because if you recall from last week, most of the early church fathers, they put the blame for mankind's sin squarely on Eve. But Paul does not. Paul says that sin enters the world through one man, through Adam. And of course he says this because of the midrash, the point he is making, because this is a midrash too. Just as the idea that Noah is a second Adam is a midrash, so is Paul's idea that the Messiah is a second Adam, that is also a midrash, okay? But sin enters the world through one man, and in this way it was passed to all people. Death comes to all people. Why? Because all people sin. It does not say because all people have a sinful nature or because all people inherited death from Adam. In other words, the idea of us being sinful in Adam is not a biblical idea. The concept of original sin, that we are somehow all guilty or all culpable because of Adam's sin, right? We are guilty because of our own. We die because we sin. And as it turns out, we'll see in a few minutes that it is the condition of mankind to sin. Okay? At any rate, Paul goes on here to say in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a commandment as did Adam. Notice he says, who is a pattern of the one to come. Okay? So Paul says that Adam is a pattern of the one to come. In what sense? Well, he explains in more detail what he means in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, but Messiah has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, unless you're familiar with the holidays, the biblical holidays, this reference to the first fruits will be completely meaningless. It's only if you understand how the festival of first fruits works will you understand this reference, right? Because during the holiday, the first fruits of the barley harvest were waved or brought before the Lord. And if the first fruit was accepted, the entire harvest was accepted by definition. Okay? So the Messiah has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And of course, fallen asleep is a metaphor for dying. Because in sleep or in death, it looks as if one is sleeping. And sometimes, frankly, it's difficult to distinguish between the two, right? Sometimes you have to go up to someone, make sure they're breathing, right? Feel for a pulse, see their chest rising and collapsing, right? that's sometimes what happens because it looks the same from the outside, from far away. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. So death came through a man. Who is that man? Adam, right? Adam introduced death into the world, but he's not responsible for our death. We are. For as in Adam all die, so in Messiah all are made alive. Which is exactly what is said about Noah. Noah becomes a second Adam. In what way? In the sense that all mankind is descended from him. Just like all men were descended from Adam in the beginning, so today, every person alive on the planet is descended from Noah. Right? Noah and his wife. So, that's the Midrashic connection to Noah. This, in Romans and Corinthians, is the Midrashic connection to the Messiah. Okay? So, the Messiah is raised from the dead because he's the first fruits accepted by God. God guarantees that the rest of the harvest will be holy as well, accepted by God as well. So it will be, he says in verse 42, with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, and not dishonor in the sense that it, you know, did something wrong, but it is sown, you know, in, it's corruptible. It's flesh, right? It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, right? But notice the language here. Notice the metaphorical use of the word sown. Just like a seed is sown into the ground, so the Jewish custom or practice of burial is to sow bodies into the ground with the objective that they might be raised imperishable. They might be raised in glory. A physical body is sown into the ground. In our case, in the case of observant Jews, the body is prepared for burial. It's wrapped in a shroud. It's put in a plain, unfinished pine box that is intended to decay. So the body is put into the ground. It's intended to decay. It's just like a seed, right? You get a seed. You have a garden in your yard. You take a seed. You plant it into the ground. You sow it into the ground. The seed itself decays. The outer layer of the seed decays. And then, of course, a few days or a few weeks later, you have a plant, right, that comes out of the ground that's obviously related to that seed. You plant a seed, you get a plant. In this case, we plant a perishable body and we raise an imperishable body. It's a beautiful way of expressing the resurrection. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Okay? And obviously it's a reference to our passage in Genesis 1. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Okay? So notice the difference. Adam is the one responsible for life in the Olam Hazeh, and the Messiah is the one responsible for life in the Olam Haba. Adam brings forth life in this world. The Messiah brings forth life in the world to come. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust. The second man is of heaven, right? So, I can see that these studies in Midrash are going to be very difficult to get through because there is so much richness in these stories, in Midrash, in Agadah. There's incredible, incredible richness. But here already, right, Paul is identifying the source of the Messiah's nature. It's from heaven, right? Adam is of the earth. The Messiah is of heaven. He may have been found fashioned in a body of flesh like ours, but he is not from here. Do you understand? It's an incredibly, incredibly important idea. He is not from here. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, right? And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. The only one who is able to explain this juxtaposition, this contrast of life in the Olam Hazeh as over against life in the Olam Haba is the author of Hebrews, right? Who also uses a vast amount of Midrash to make his points as well. Paul goes on to say, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, right, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So the Olam Haba will not be a place of flesh and blood. We will not enter the Olam Haba as physical beings, as, you know, imperishable bodies. We enter it in a spiritual body. And that is something that is described in other passages, not only in Corinthians, but of course Paul's letter to the to the Thessalonians as well. The idea that the dead in the Messiah will be raised first, and of course this includes all the righteous dead from every generation from the time of Adam up until the present when the Messiah comes. They will be raised first. They'll be raised imperishable. Then those who are alive when the Messiah comes will be translated, right? They won't die. Their bodies will be translated. They'll be translated is a wonderful word. It's like translating an expression from one language into another, right? It's the body, the character, the nature of the body will change because the perishable does not inherit the imperishable, according to Paul. Okay? So, I better move on, otherwise we won't get, you know, much farther, okay? Noah was a righteous man. This is very important too. Blameless among the people of his time. And he walked faithfully with God. Now these two terms, righteous and blameless, tzaddik tamim, righteous or perfect, the word can be translated. But what's interesting is the qualification in this passage. Noah was a righteous man, blameless, but for some reason Moses adds the expression among the people of his time. In other words, it's a little bit like Moses is saying Noah's righteousness was graded on a curve, right? In other words, his righteousness was a righteousness in comparison to the righteousness of the rest of his generation. And of course, we have already been given a definitive characterization of the generation of Noah, that it was exceedingly wicked, right? So many sages, and we're going to talk a little bit about this whole controversy. Many sages see in this statement a reflection on the character of Noah that, for example, does not characterize Abraham, when Abraham is later spoken of in similar, but even in more glowing terms. Okay? So for Rambam, and this, of course, is Maimonides, a 12th, 13th century scholar, one of the greatest Jewish scholars to ever live. For Rambam, these words have a restrictive meaning. The perfectly righteous is he who strictly obeys the imperatives of complete justice. Tamim, in his view, modifies tzaddik. Okay, so in other words, for Maimonides, the word tamim is an adjective which modifies the word tzaddik, okay, as opposed to being two separate things, that Noah is righteous and he is perfect, okay? So for Maimonides, Noah is perfectly righteous. So it's the emphasis on the righteous character of Noah that is emphasized here, and that's why it's put in a comparative expression among the people of his time. Do you understand? It's hopefully this will make a little more sense in a minute. Okay, but he goes on to say, Maimonides, but Abraham surpassed Noah. To the ideal of justice, he added those of charity and clemency. Tzedekah u'mishpat, as the Torah indicates in Genesis 18:19. Okay, now the word tzaddik means to be just or lawful or righteous. The word tamim is an interesting expression because it means upright, complete, perfect, without blemish. It's the term that Paul uses of himself in Philippians chapter 3 when he says that as for a righteousness based upon the Torah, he says he was faultless. He was blameless. Okay? Which, to an English audience, makes it sound like he's sinless, right? Because in English we connect those words, but they're not connected in Hebrew. The term tamim in Hebrew, the word blameless, faultless, perfect, is used to describe a sacrificial animal that is without blemish. When applied to humans, it acquired a moral dimension connoting unblemished by moral fault, which means that he is a moral person, okay? Now, to be a moral person in English does not necessarily mean to be perfect in English, okay? To be perfect in English means to be without any fault, any blot or blemish, any imperfection whatsoever. You understand? It's like taking a true and false test in school. An answer is true only if it is what? 100% true. Otherwise, the answer is false. In other words, an answer to a true and false test, an answer can be primarily true, but if it contains any falsehood at all, it's false, right? That's the English or the Western understanding of perfection, but not the Jewish understanding of perfection. In Hebrew, we speak of a moral person as a mensch. A mensch is someone who does the right thing, who is a moral person, right? But a person can be moral even if they sometimes get angry or sometimes act inappropriately, right? In other words, one mistake doesn't make a moral person an immoral person in the Bible, okay? Immorality is characterized by a long-term, the long-term practice of immoral behavior, okay? Now, the reason why that's important is because of the way Paul describes himself in Philippians, okay? In Philippians 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Messiah, Yeshua, and who put no confidence in the flesh, okay? He's obviously referring to himself as a Jew. And it's interesting because he says, who put no confidence in the flesh. And this is a Pharisaic idea, that we put no confidence in the flesh. Because the Pharisees taught that salvation is not earnable, is not meritable. You cannot merit or earn your relationship with God. Now, it doesn't make doing things unimportant. It just means that that isn't the way one earns a relationship with God. Though I myself, he says, have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel. He says he's of the tribe of Benjamin, even though he refers to himself as a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, he says he's a Pharisee, not I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, he says he persecuted the Edah, the assembly, the congregation of Messiah. And as for righteousness based upon the Torah, he says he was faultless. That is, he was blameless and without guilt. In other words, he walked before God in exactly the same way that God tells Abraham to walk before him in Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless, right? So what Paul is saying here is that he's a moral individual. And what God wants Abraham to be is to be a moral individual. He wants their lives to be characterized by a moral faithfulness to God. But look at the next point in your notes. But in Jewish thought, neither Noah nor Abraham nor Paul were considered to be without sin. Because in Jewish thought, there's a difference between those two things. Like it says in the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. When they sin against you, and he is obviously referring to the people of Israel, for there is no one who does not sin, and when you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, right? If they have a change of heart, if they repent, then Solomon prays that the people of Israel might be restored to God. Okay, in other words, it's possible to sin as a moral individual, to repent of that sin, to return to God, and to be restored to God, right? Even moral individuals sin. And there are no indications in the Bible that in other words, there is, we don't have a record of a single individual in the text itself in which there is no sin, right? I mean, I guess you could make the case, Daniel, for example, there is no sin mentioned in Daniel's life, right? But, and maybe Enoch, he wasn't around long enough. We don't know enough about him, right? The point is that everyone sins. And by the way, when Daniel opens the windows of his bedchamber and prays, He includes himself in the prayer of repentance on behalf of his people, right? The point is that there is no one without sin. David said in Psalm 130, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand?" Obviously, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. Okay? In Proverbs 20, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin?" Again, a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." Now, that doesn't mean that people don't do what is right. Many people do what is right, and that's what makes them a moral individual. That's what made Noah a moral individual. It made Abraham a moral individual. It made Paul a moral individual, right? But to say at the same time they had no sin is different. In Jewish thought, those two things are different. In Western thought, we tend to think of them as the same thing, which is a problem, for example, when someone who we consider to be a moral individual sins, then in many cases, all bets are off, and we no longer consider them having the value that they once had. In other words, their honor, their value, their menschlichkeit diminishes in our eyes, and they become less of a person than they were before. Okay? That's based upon the Western concept or idea of perfection or blamelessness equaling sinlessness, which of course in Jewish thought it doesn't do. It's possible for an individual to be moral, to walk in God's ways, to be faithful to God, and to make mistakes. To recognize those mistakes, like David, to repent because of the consequences of those mistakes, and to be restored to God. It's possible. And the fact of the matter is that oftentimes sin so compromises the respect that we have for people that we no longer consider them fit or capable of serving in whatever capacity they once served in. And it's unfortunate because rarely in the Bible, it depends on the character of the fault or the sin, right? But I mean, David, after his sin with Bathsheba, for example, and a few other things I could mention, he's still king. He's not removed from the throne. He's still the king. He still has the responsibility for being king, right? And that could be said for many, many, many people. At any rate, one last passage from 1 John. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us," right? So that's true for believers generally. Believers sin. It doesn't make us any less believers, okay? Now, what is important about this has to do with Paul's understanding of these things. Paul, of course, is aware, as is the author of Hebrews, aware of the way this works. So it becomes incredibly important for Paul to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, right? So Paul's statement about Yeshua, about the Messiah, about the role of the Messiah is significantly different than it would be, say, if he were simply considered a righteous man, like Noah, like Abraham, like Paul, like Joseph, like Devorah, Esther, Mordecai, any number of other people from the biblical text that we would consider to be righteous individuals. Okay? In Peter's letter, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Messiah, a lamb without blemish or defect." Okay? So here, Peter does connect the Messiah as a sacrificial lamb with its characteristics, its requirement that it be without blemish or be without defect. But of course, what is Peter thinking of? He's not thinking of Noah's characterization as blameless. And I doubt he read Paul's letter to the Philippians and Paul's recognition that he was blameless. Peter is thinking of Isaiah chapter 53, where the servant of God, the perfect servant of God, without blemish, without defect, is sacrificed on behalf of others, right? That's what Peter is thinking of. But he goes on to say he was chosen before the creation of the world, right? But was revealed in these last times for your sake. The author of Hebrews says the same thing about the fact that we have a high priest in Hebrews chapter 4. He speaks about the fact that we have a high priest who has the capacity, because of his experience in flesh and blood, to sympathize with our weakness. And in fact, he was tempted like us in every way, but he was without sin. These statements are remarkable because they ascribe to Yeshua as the Messiah characteristics that are not true of any other individual who has ever lived, right? That's the bottom line. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. In Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews says, "When Messiah came as high priest of the good things that are now already here," notice, "when Messiah came as high priest of the good things that are now already here." The things that are already here are the Torah, the temple, the priesthood, the holidays. Those are all good things. "He went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands," an obvious reference to the heavenly tabernacle, that is to say, that is not a part of this creation. So the Messiah offers the blood of his own body, his own sacrifice, on the altar of the heavenly tabernacle that is not a part of this creation. And he, of course, did not enter it by the means of blood of goats and calves, but entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption for us. Okay? And notice it refers to him as unblemished as well. So, this midrash, or these midrashim, are valuable because it helps us to appreciate the character of the Messiah as over against the character of other great men and women in biblical history. And we find a parallel between the sages' reference to the fact that Noah is a second Adam to Paul's references to the fact that the Messiah is a second Adam. Just as Adam gave life to mankind, so too the Messiah gives life to mankind. But of course, a different kind of life. Adam gives life to mankind in this world. Messiah gives life to mankind in the world to come. Now, for believers, it begins on earth, right? But our destiny is not earthly. It's heavenly. It's in the Olam Haba. Okay, now, let's try to talk about something else. Bedorotav is the Hebrew reference to in his generations. That is, those preceding and following the flood. Okay? So, in the discussion, is this phrase meant to qualify and restrict praise of Noah? Our sages discuss this, and Rashi, you should be familiar with Rashi by now, reports both sides, one favorable to Noah, in which he is righteous even in an age of depravity, and one unfavorable. Noah is righteous, but only in the context of his immoral generation. Both of these views may be valid. Okay, which, I love this statement, because of course in Western thought, has difficulty with the concept that opposing perspectives can both be true, okay? But not in Jewish thought. In Jewish thought, it's a common understanding that views which are very different can both be true. And of course, it's a function of one's perspective, right? At any rate, the battle Noah had to wage might leave some marks on one's strength and character. But moral and irreproachable behavior in such an age carries more weight on the divine scale than even more perfect contact in a better moral environment. So in other words, Noah's characterization as a righteous man is even more pronounced, given the fact that he lived in such an immoral generation, right? In other words, the divide between Noah and his generation was even greater than the divide, say, between Abraham and his generation, right? Noah lived in a particularly immoral time. At any rate, the words Noah walked with God, which complete the description of Noah in this verse, can also be construed as being slightly critical. Rashi explains, to Abraham it is said, walk before me, whereas Noah had to walk with God, needing his support. Abraham was strong enough in his righteousness to walk alone before God. And here's a midrash from Genesis Rabbah. Noah walked with God. Rabbi Judah said, the phrasing may be understood from a parable of a king who had two sons, one grown up and the other a child. To the child, he said, walk with me. But to the adult, walk before me. Likewise, to Adam, whose spiritual strength was great, he said, because you are wholehearted, walk before me. But to Noah, whose spiritual strength was feeble, Scripture says, Noah walked with God. Why did Noah, so praised by the Torah and the inaugurator of a new world, not become an Abraham? Why was he not able to be the great prophet for monotheism at the time when humanity was reborn? This question is posted by our sages. What we have already observed supplies the answer, supplies part of the answer to it, but our sages add that Noah was unable to fight vigorously enough against the immorality of his age. He was unable to convince his fellow men as Abraham could. He did not intercede on their behalf before God as Abraham did for the people of Sodom. He accepted rescue from death for just himself and his family, in contrast to Moses, who immediately cried out when God threatened Israel with destruction and offered to make him alone into a great nation, "Oh, forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses did not want to outlive his people under any circumstances. He preferred to share their fate. In short, then, Noah was the man who closed himself up inside his ark, remaining righteous for himself and his family, but leaving others to their fate, right? So, of course, there are a great number of lessons which we could address from this one notion, from this one idea, right? The passage which immediately came to my mind when I read this text was the passage from the Gospels in which Yeshua says that people refer to him as a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because he was a glutton and a drunkard? No. Because he associated with gluttons and drunkards, right? That's why. And there are many rabbinic stories about reaching out to people and even getting dirty in the process of reaching out to others if the result is that you are able to, you know, to draw them back into a position of safety. Right? So we will have other opportunities to talk about this, but there is a whole discussion here about just how much or at what level do we put ourselves out for others, right? That's kind of the idea. Where are the lines regarding what effort we are willing to undertake on the behalf of others to draw them from a place of insecurity to a place of security? At any rate, to be sure, reply those of our sages who judge Noah favorably, all throughout the 120 years of building the ark, Noah did not relent from reproving, warning, and explaining what was at stake to his contemporaries in order to bring them to repentance, right? So, he did reach out to people. He was unafraid of their sarcasm, their ridicule, their threats, their insults. Nevertheless, he kept a certain distance from them, feeling that it would be better not to risk coming under their influence over his own loyalty to God. He went so far as to abstain from having a family until he was 500 years of age, whereas all his ancestors and contemporaries had families much earlier. This is obviously Midrash, not Torah, because it's designed to make the point, right, regarding the character of Noah. He was afraid to raise a family in so corrupt a society. He feared that he would not be able to give them a wholesome upbringing. And you have probably heard that said by some of the people you know, their reluctance to have children at such a time as this, for example. Okay? At any rate, thus, whatever criticism Noah was subjected to, the Torah honors him with the title of tzaddik, right? A righteous man, and approves of his conduct. It was Noah who, in the face of the worst catastrophe which man has known, was found worthy to save the human race. Okay? Now, another passage. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And notice at the bottom, everything that lives and moves in verse 3 will be food for you. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Now, I don't know if you're reading the text here, but notice that although that sentence ends with a period, there is another statement made immediately after it. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Okay? So, in Western thought, it is generally assumed that in the days of Noah, people could eat any animals they wanted. That's what the text says. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. So I can eat alligators, I can eat lizards, I can eat lions, I can eat pigs, I can eat camels, I can eat horses, I can eat anything, right? Because they are among the things that live and move. The problem is that God qualifies the statement with this statement, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So, our ability to eat meat is based upon the same terms as our ability to eat plants. You may be aware of the fact that even though it is possible to eat all plants, not all plants are good for us, right? Which is one of the points that the rabbis make about this section. Keyerek esev natati lechem el et kol. Just like the green herbs, I have given you everything. Had the Torah only written the words kol, all, or everything, I would have concluded that all kind of meat is permissible for human consumption, including that of creeping things, etc., as argued by the Gentile interpreters of the Bible. The mention of the words keyerek esev, like the green herbs, limits the type of meat permitted for consumption by human beings. Just as not all herbs are intended for human consumption, so not all meat is intended for human consumption. Poisonous herbs and certain mushrooms are certainly not fit for consumption by humans. Similarly, there are categories of meat which are harmful to human beings. The Torah permitted only the kind of meat which is beneficial for man. The plain meaning of the verse is certainly not that it permits indiscriminate consumption of all manner of meat. Okay? Now, why is this important? Because from a Jewish perspective, the only kind of meat that is edible is meat from clean animals. Even though it is possible for someone to eat a pig or a camel, the two types of unclean animals specifically identified in Leviticus, those animals, meat from those animals, is not considered food. Okay? I have mentioned many times, I can drink gasoline. It's a liquid. But I don't consider it a drink. I can eat my boots. The leather from my boots. I can chew it up and eat it. But it's not considered food. Food. So food and drink for a Jew, and that is true of Yeshua and his disciples, and every author of a biblical book, food is only things which are permitted by the Torah to be consumed as food. Only clean animals. And that, of course, slaughtered in the prescribed way. And drink, things that are okay to drink. Okay? Now, there is a big controversy about this because of a passage in Mark chapter 7. Did Yeshua make unclean foods clean? Okay? And this is from an article first published in the Jerusalem Perspective by Dave Bivin. Now, when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Yeshua's disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?" And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. And this is why Yeshua permitted his disciples to eat with unwashed hands. It was not because he did not respect the tradition of the elders or the Pharisees. It was because he wanted to make this point." Okay? And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him. But the things which come out of a man are what defile him. Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and so passes on or passes through him? Thus he declares all foods clean." But Yeshua does not declare kosher, unkosher meat clean. Look at the commentary. The last four words of Mark 7, cleansing all the foods, have caused many Christians to suppose that Yeshua did away with the biblical food prohibition and declared clean, tahor, what the Torah declares unclean, tameh, the way tameh. The English versions of the Bible have translated this verse that has strengthened the misunderstanding. Thus he declared all foods clean. And you can see the verses that do that. In saying this, Yeshua declared all foods clean from the NIV. By saying this, he showed that every kind of food is acceptable. Okay, the NLT. Thus he pronounced all foods clean, New Jerusalem Bible. Thus he was making and declaring all foods ceremonially clean, that is, abolishing the ceremonial distinctions of the Levitical law, from the Amplified. Which, of course, Yeshua did no such thing. In the Torah, clean and unclean are also used of permitted and forbidden food. And therefore, Christians have believed that the biblical food laws were abrogated by Yeshua in this passage. However, one should not be too quick to throw out large portions of the Torah. In this case, portions of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, because of a four-word parenthetical comment by Mark at the end of a long halachic discussion. Such a serious reversal of God's commands and contradiction of God's word would need explanation and discussion, right? If Yeshua did abrogate commandments from the Torah, then he is not the Messiah. Because in the Jewish view, the Messiah is the literal embodiment of the Torah in a body of flesh and blood. The Torah, Dave goes on to say, prohibits the eating of certain animals. We can assume that Yeshua would not have violated these commandments. Otherwise, he would have been condemned by the words of Torah and would have been a sinner, something we are told that Yeshua was not. Right? Because, of course, Paul says that sin is a violation of the Torah in his letter to the Romans. Okay? Nor would he have taught others to violate the commandments, since he himself taught anyone who breaks them, the commandments of Torah, who teaches others to break them, will be called light, kal, that is of no esteem. In other words, such a disciple could not become or remain a part of the kingdom of heaven, a term that Yeshua used to refer to his band of full-time disciples. Since it seems unlikely that Yeshua would have abolished biblical prohibitions pertaining to the eating of certain foods, we must clarify what Yeshua instructed his first century Jewish audience. The context for the halachic discussion in Mark 7 was the Pharisees' and scribes' criticism of Yeshua's disciples for eating without washing their hands. The controversy was, does handling clean food with unclean food with unclean, that is unwashed hands, cause the food to become unclean? In this context, Yeshua and his contemporaries are not discussing categories of permanent prohibitions, which by biblical definition are impure or unclean. For instance, forbidden food such as camel meat, rabbit meat, or pig meat. Okay? There is nothing in the Bible anywhere which would suggest that these unclean foods become clean. Okay? But rather, items such as cups and hands that are not essentially unclean, but have, according to rabbinic halakha, the capacity of contacting uncleanness, that is, of going in and out a state of purity. In other words, the discussion in Mark 7 has absolutely nothing to do with food, with meat, with whether or not meat is clean or unclean, with whether or not food is clean or unclean. Okay? The discussion is about things like hands, which can become clean or unclean depending upon the circumstances, or cups, or plates, or knives, or forks, right? Or chopsticks. They can become clean or unclean based upon if, whether, or not they come into contact with something that is unclean. So the issue is, does clean food, kosher meat, kosher food, does kosher food become unclean if it is eaten by someone who did not wash their hands before they ate it? And the response of Yeshua is no. It has nothing to do with changing the categories of what is and isn't kosher or unkosher. Okay? Dave goes on to say, if this was the discussion, then Yeshua was not declaring clean what the Bible declares unclean. His answer to the question, does touching food with unwashed hands ritually contaminate it, was an acceptable Jewish response in the first century. The Jewish sage Yeshua ruled, no, it does not. Bread that is touched by an unwashed hand does not lose its state of ritual purity and become a carrier of impurity. It does not introduce impurity into one's body. Okay? Now, I know we're out of time, but read the passage from Acts chapter 4, verse 10. You know, the passage in which Peter is in a trance and this sheet is lowered into his presence, and God tells him to kill and eat the unclean animals on the sheet. What does Peter say to God? No, I will not. I have never eaten anything unclean, and I am not about to start now. He says that to God three times. But, of course, the vision confuses him, right? Until he gets to the house of Cornelius the next day. And when he goes to Cornelius's home, and he is talking to the full house, the Spirit of God falls upon them in Acts 10, exactly like the Spirit of God fell upon the disciples in Acts chapter 2. And then, and only then, does Peter recognize the significance of the vision, that he should not call any man common or unclean. That was the problem, right? Because in Peter's mind, or heart, depending upon how you want to describe it, Peter thought of Gentiles as unclean by virtue of their being Gentiles. And that perception was wrong, right? Because there are righteous among the Gentiles, just as there are righteous among the Jews. And there are unrighteous among the Gentiles, just as there are unrighteous ones among the Jews. Right? Righteousness and unrighteousness is not a quality ascribed to any specific ethnic group or identity. Right? In Jewish thought, the righteous of all ethnic groups inherit a place in the world to come. But Peter happened to believe what a minority of Jews in his generation believed, that Jews were clean by virtue of their being Jews, and Gentiles were unclean by virtue of their being Gentiles. And that was a perception that God had to change, which he does by providing Peter with this vision of this sheet, right? Don't call someone unclean that I consider clean, God says to him. And so he learns. By the way, it took him a while to learn it, but he does learn it. I'm going to stop here. There is another wonderful midrash at the end of this, at the end of your notes, regarding the vineyard that Noah planted. And of course, there's a couple of passages from the apostolic literature that address the consequences of overindulging in alcoholic beverages, right? But that's the purpose for that midrash too. But I'm going to stop here and see if you have any comments or questions. We are a little over our time. Trini, it's nice to see you. It's been a while, so welcome. Welcome to our Shabbat study group. Wonderful to see you. And of course, it's wonderful to see everyone else. Trini is a good friend. I have known this guy for, oh my goodness, probably 30 years. It's nice to see you. Very good. Comments, questions, put up your hand and I will unmute your mic. So you don't have to chat. But anyone? Very good, Roderick.
It's been a really good study. I've been reflecting this afternoon and earlier this morning as well on this Torah portion. And something that grabbed my attention was the dove that Noah sent out from the ark. And I recalled in the gospel, in Matthew 10, where Yeshua is talking to his disciples, and he said, "I send you out like sheep among wolves." And in your going out, in your going, his encouragement was to be as wise as a serpent and as blameless as a dove. And it's almost, it's like Yeshua is grabbing hold of that idea that we see in Torah from Noah. Noah sends out a dove. Yeshua is sending out doves. He's sending out his disciples to be in very much in character, like the wisdom of snakes and the blamelessness of dove. And this, in the lesson today, you touched a lot on this idea of what blameless is, and in contrast to righteous. And there's a midrash that I read. It's a really short one, and it quotes from Genesis 8:11, and lo, in her mouth an olive leaf freshly plucked. And the midrash imagines the dove talking to the Creator, and the dove said to the Holy One, Master of the universe, let my sustenance be bitter as this olive leaf, just so it comes from you, rather than sweet as honey, but coming from flesh and blood. And you mentioned that flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God, that we do not enter into the Olam Haba, the world to come, in flesh and blood, but in spirit. And, you know, there is a responsibility that we carry for those who pledge themselves to not only be a believer, but to walk in Yeshua's ways, observing Torah. And that can be like the taste of bitterness in our mouth, like that olive branch in the mouth of the dove. There at times it can be somewhat bitter, but the gratification is that it came from the Lord, and that this midrash is comparing that I would rather have that bitterness from the Lord,
right,
than the sweetness that comes from flesh and blood.
Very good. And by the way, that is something that certainly would have characterized the ministry of the disciples that Yeshua sent out as well. And the other thing which is interesting is that the dove comes back with evidence, you know, with evidence of the fact that the waters had receded. So the dove, we don't think of doves having moral responsibility, right? But the dove had responsibility to Noah and to the other members on the ark. You know, the dove was the one who provided the information that was necessary for them to leave the ark, right? That the waters were receding. Yeah, it's I know it's the connections, the concept connections are, it's incredible, but it's what's important in my mind is that when you read the apostolic literature, you read it from the perspective that these connections are there. We just read over them because we read it as a Westerner and don't imagine that these connections exist, but they do. That's the Midrashic literature is incredibly, incredibly rich. Now some of it seems ludicrous, right? Some of it, it's difficult to imagine why certain stories are told at all. But other stories, you know, like this midrash regarding the dove and his conversation with God, you know. The lesson in this Midrash is obvious, right? Is more obvious than, say, in others. So good. I appreciate you mentioning that. Any other comments? Mary says, thank you, Rabbi. Enjoyed the study greatly. Nice to see Trini from San Antonio, Texas. I haven't seen him since I attended the Shabbat congregation while in San Antonio. Appreciate the excellent study. Very good. Thank you, Mary. From D, a.k.a. Charlene, very interesting. A different perspective on Noah and walking with God versus walking before God. If only a single connection is made, does that make it valid? Of course. You know, that's what's so beautiful about, this is called Agadah. Midrash is called Agadah as opposed to Halakha. Halakha is legal principles or precedents, right? Agadah is anecdotes, stories, parables. A parable is a story with a lesson. And of course, in Jewish thought, the objective is to glean insight into the character of God and into the character of our relationship with God, right? Just like the Midrash that Roderick just talked about, right? So it is legitimate to glean one insight or five insights because it's a function of where you happen to be at the time, right? So it's all good. Now Trini makes a comment here, and I don't even know if I should read it, but he considers me his mentor from 1992, so that's a long, long time. Well, Trini, I have to say it's been a pleasure working with you since that time. I'm glad you are on today. I miss seeing the face. Okay, anyone else? And my regards, my love to your family. Okay? Anyone else? Let's see. Ed says, excellent lesson. As always, eye and heart opening. Baruch Hashem, thank you, Ed. I appreciate it. The differentiation between Western interpretation and Jewish interpretation of being perfect and blameless was startling and welcome. That's good. It is good to understand or appreciate the difference between those two things. Because in Western thought, you know, mistakes are debilitating, right? And obviously in Jewish thought they can be as well, but in Jewish thought we think of mistakes more as stepping stones to achieving something or to getting somewhere, right? And you have all heard stories of successful people and how often they fail on the road to success, right? But we think of ethical failures, we think of them differently than we think of business failures, right? A business failure doesn't reflect on our character in the way an ethical failure does. But they can propel us to make changes as well, right? An ethical indiscretion can propel us to make positive changes in our lives, right? I mean, so I'm not saying they're good things, but they can be used for good by God, right? At any rate, anyone else? Well, I very much appreciate you all participating this afternoon. It's always a pleasure to be gathered together like this, and I always look forward to spending this time with you. So next week we get to talk about Abraham, and there's some wonderful lessons in the stories about Abraham too. So I guess with that I will say Shabbat Shalom. Have a wonderful Sabbath, and I just pray that the Lord would be with you and keep you, and that He would give you a wonderful, wonderful week. And I look forward to seeing you next Shabbat. And by the way, there will be a Pirkei Avot study this Thursday night because I won't be out of town working. So I will be home this week. So there will be a Pirkei Avot study, Lord willing, this Thursday night. Okay? So God bless you guys and thank you. Litrot. We'll see you next time. May the Lord be with you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Pleasure. Pleasure always.